Second Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at verses 3 through 7. So this morning we come to the ninth and final feature of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we've been considering these now for, well, this will be week number 9. And most of all, mostly in order except for gentleness. And we took gentleness out of order because we dealt with that on serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are so good. Help us today to think back, for those of us whose faith is in Jesus and who've been saved and given new life, given hope, been made anew, we have a new man that we are to put on, because by your gift we can put off the old man and put on the new man that is being perfected in the glory and majesty of Christ. Lord, we thank you that though we once were dominated in our life by our passions and desires, that you've given us the gift to be able to exercise self-control. And we just pray that as we think through these things today, as they're unfolded in your word, that you would increase our understanding, increase the strength that's displayed, the strength of the Holy Spirit working through us and in us, to give us this gift that we didn't have, this ability that we would never have had were it not for his operating in our life. And we just ask you, Lord, to make it so that self-control becomes a marked aspect of the character that it's displayed in every one of us as Christians. And even as we go through discussing these matters, may it be that you would give hope to the one who sees today that their life is so dominated by their sin, that they need to be set free, and that they will see Christ as the deliverer who alone can rescue and give them what they need to have the shackles broken and the chains removed. So we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, with today being Mother's Day, I wanted to somehow, as I was bringing to you a message that had to do with self-control, to also see a tie-in to the significant role of motherhood here with this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And if we think about it, all mothers have to exercise self-control in order to place the needs of their children above their own wants and desires. The sacrifice of a mother for the welfare of her child speaks strongly of self-control. I mean, each of us should be mindful of that person, that one person who more than any other person was inconvenienced and gave herself sacrificially so that we might both be born and be alive today. It's the will of God that human beings honor our mothers. And the gift of a godly mother, not everybody has one, but perhaps many of us in here today have had godly mothers. And the gift of a godly mother is a particularly gracious blessing. And Paul cites, as he's writing to Timothy in this passage this morning, the fact that he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. He was doubly blessed. But Timothy had a godly mother. Her name was Eunice. Eunice herself had a godly mother whose name was Lois. And so Paul was doubly blessed. Both his mother and his grandmother were godly women who exemplified sincere faith before him. From other things that we read in this book, we find that Paul was aware that these two women had instructed Timothy from his earliest years about the truths of the Lord through the Scriptures. That takes self-control to do that, for parents, for mothers to teach their children and seek to make sure that they receive the Word of God. That takes discipline. That takes self-control and determination. And those mothers who do this are a model for mothers everywhere. And these two women, God used enormously in Timothy's life. And if you think about it, they helped form the foundation for that which Timothy grew into be. And when we think about Timothy, one of the things we think about is that for Paul, there was no one more dependable to be sent to a church where they would behave like Paul would behave if Paul was there. Paul looked upon Timothy as his number one, not just disciple that he had had an opportunity of pouring his life into, but also one who would be like him and he could trust. And so it was Timothy that he would want to send into places where the battle was the fiercest, where he could not go. And so we see that the influence of Eunice and Lois in his life were significant. And all mothers are to be honored, and especially those whose impact is like that of these two women. And what we notice in this text is that Eunice and Lois come to Paul's mind as he contemplates the faith of Timothy. The faith in Timothy that makes Paul's heart sore is the same faith that he first observed in Timothy's mother and grandmother. And this faith corresponds to God's gift, that is, the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's gift to those who believe in Christ Jesus is the Holy Spirit who makes us new. He comes to live in us, and this is the power of God at work in us. The Holy Spirit works in us to make us not fearful and cowardly, says Paul, but rather he works in us power and love and self-control. And so what Paul says here to Timothy echoes what he wrote to the Galatians when he said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, though many-faceted, includes self-control. And so we move this morning from the godly faith of faithful mothers to the work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people to produce this glorious aspect of His power called self-control. And there are several aspects of this for us to consider. We're going to look at definitions, displays, and dimensions. We're going to see the dangers of no self-control. And last, we will turn to our dependency on the Spirit in order to be self-controlled. But one thing that I usually do on Mother's Day that occurs to me that we didn't do today, so we're going to do it before we launch into the passage, and that is to, if you are a mother, would you remain seated while everybody else stands? We just want to recognize you, and we're going to give you a round of applause as an expression of our love and thanks. Thanks. You may be seated. We are blessed by the women, all the women of this church, and we all want to be mindful of God's good gift of our mothers. And so turning our attention now to self-control, which, as we said, our mother had to have some of that to put up with us and get us this far, however far we are. So we start off, though, with the definitions of self-control. Paul uses varying words for this concept. I mean, he uses one word here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He used a different word in Ephesians 5. They're similar in their essence, but they have a little bit of different nuance or slightly different in their emphasis. Here in 2 Timothy 1, 7 is this one word. The emphasis here is on discipline and moderation. And the word that Paul uses in Galatians expresses the same basic concept, but emphasizes inward strength and mastery, kind of rule. So it is the virtue, self-control is the virtue of the person who masters his desires and passions instead of being mastered by his desires and passions. This is a control then over the self. It proceeds from within, but this is not from human strength. We call it self-control, but the emphasis is the control of self. Not the effort of self to control. Because it's not the effort of self. If it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it is the effort of the Holy Spirit. But it is it's the control of oneself, but not by oneself so much. You might think, well, how can that be? Well, because the Holy Spirit is at work in us both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. And as Paul makes clear in both Galatians and 2 Timothy, discipline of oneself, mastery and control over oneself is a gift of God through his gift of the Holy Spirit. So this kind of self-control that pleases God is possible and actual because he has caused his Holy Spirit to regenerate and indwell those of faith in Jesus Christ. So self-control begins inwardly and is evidenced outwardly. It pertains to the will. Each one of us possesses a will. It is our determination. The will is our determination to think and speak or act in a certain way. Make decisions. What I do is what I will to do. By my will, I've made many choices already today. I willed to rise out of my comfortable bed and take a shower. But I would love to have stayed long. My body would have said, oh, just another minute. And I said, nope. So I determined also then to review my notes and pray for God's blessing on the preaching. And each one of us has faced various kinds of resistance to our being here in this place this morning. And we've overcome them because of self-control. Even now, many of you are struggling against competing thoughts. I know it. You're sitting out there thinking of other things, or you're trying not to. But you will persevere and hang on to the words that are spoken and the truths that are being brought to your attention because you exercise self-control and determine and act to hear, absorb, and act upon the things that you learn. In order to comprehend and apply the truths we preach, we must exercise our wills, such as what we're talking about when we refer to self-control. So that's definitions. Let's turn next to displays of self-control. In thinking about self-control, we might help ourselves to get a grip on the concept by considering a few biblical examples. Of course, Eve and Adam are examples of how not to exercise self-control. What self-control is not. But let's think about them for just a minute. God has made a wonderful planet. It is a beautiful planet with many amazing and delightful things, and he means for us to enjoy his creation. Genesis 2 tells us that out of the ground, God, the Lord God, made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, pretty to look at, and good for food, good tasting. The trees in God's garden looked pretty and tasted good. Well, God created food and beauty and pleasures to be enjoyed in their proper place and in their proper proportion and with proper gratitude given to him. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, however, was off limits. Yet with the influence of Satan, Eve was led to see that the forbidden tree was a delight to the eyes and looked delicious. And on top of that, was told that it could make one wise. So her knowledge of God's instruction not to eat of the tree and his warning of what would happen if they did, and her determination that she had perhaps once had to obey what God had said, gave way. She took of the fruit and ate, and her desire went uncontrolled, and she sinned against God, and Adam, of course, joined right in with her. And we know how catastrophic are the results. And that's what happens when we do not exercise self-control. But in contrast, we can turn to the end of the book of Genesis and see a completely contrasting display in regard to self-control. We turn to the self-control displayed in the life of Joseph when he interacted with the wife of his master. Joseph, if you think about it, here's a man, Joseph, who had, you know, we all have, when we're facing temptation, you all have rationalizations to why you should be able to do the thing you know you shouldn't, that somehow inwardly you're being told you should or you want to do it. There's a desire there. And you know you shouldn't, and you begin to hopefully engage in some spiritual warfare to resist in the situation. However, amongst all of that, there comes all these rationalizations for why you should. If anybody has an excuse to engage in this behavior, you do. And as I think about it, Joseph had every reason, I think, to be able to convince himself that if someone deserved to indulge in immorality, he did. He was all alone in a foreign country. He was a victim. He was a slave because of his envious brothers. And at the same time, he was a faithful servant who had served his master Potiphar well. And he was quite the handsome guy. That's why Mrs. Potiphar was looking on him so much. So Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and entreated him to lie with her. But he refused and said to her, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then, said Joseph, can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Well, she kept on day after day. And Joseph, though, kept on saying no. He would not listen, and he refused to give way. That is self-control, and that is consistent self-control, even in the midst of what had to be rationalizations to say, why would you hold back? Fast forward from Joseph, 700 years or so. The Jews have asked God for a king, and God gave him what they asked for. His name is Saul, but he turned out to be lousy. And he was to be replaced by another man, this one of God's choice, David. David has been anointed to be the next king, but he's not being brought, the crown is not being brought to him. No, Saul is bringing a sword to him because Saul wants to kill him. And so David is running for his life. And there was not just once, but twice where David had perfect opportunities to kill the man who was trying to kill him. First in the cave, and now in the middle of the night, when David takes one of his men, Abishai, with him into the camp, and God has caused the deep sleep to fall over all of the men in the camp, and there David and Abishai wind up walking right to stand beside Saul. His spear is in the ground right at his head. And Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David replied, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. But the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Again, you can see all the forces of convenience and opportunity lay before a man with plenty of incentive to take matters into his own hands and sin against God. How easily David could eliminate this one who was seeking to instead eliminate him. But David mastered his inner impulses and the pressure applied, even by one of his friends, and refused to do what would surely displease God. That is self-control. Fast forward another 1,000 years, and we come to Jesus himself. And there's a lot that we could point to in the life of Jesus, but I think one of the places to really highlight the self-control of Jesus is when he was in the wilderness being tempted. After he was baptized of John, it was the Spirit of God himself who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And for those 40 days, he fasted and he did not eat. I'm hungry right here this morning because I haven't eaten since last night. I can only imagine what it would be 39 days from now. And Jesus, at the end of 39 days, the scripture says that he became hungry. And so the devil tempted him. The devil tempted him, turn this stone into bread. You know, in other words, just take your power and use it for yourself. You know, Jesus didn't really do that. The power that God, that he possessed and that God operated through him and the Holy, he used to bless others. That was his purpose. To turn stones into bread so he could eat 5 minutes sooner than somebody bringing him something. That was a temptation to sin. Remember Jesus' reply? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is self-control. That instance was followed by two others, and each of these instances, Jesus exercised self-control and refused to give in. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Because of his self-control. Jesus exercised self-control and never sinned. This is something that we shouldn't pass over lightly. For this reason, that he is able to hang upon the cross in our place and pay our price, taking the price of our sins upon himself. It is because Jesus was an exercise of self-control that he is able to be sympathetic as our high priest who's worthy to stand before God. He never, never failed to master his inner desires. We also see it in his prayer that he prayed as he knelt before his crucifixion, Father, if there's some other way, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We saw Jesus' self-control while facing a kangaroo court in his restraint and his silence. When hanging on the cross, being scoffed at, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would sweat drops of blood in the agony and anguish of anticipating what the cross would be like, but he would not back down. He would not lash out. He would proceed like a sheep to the slaughter and entrust himself to the Father. And because he did, he can say to you this morning, come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you will come to me, I will certainly not cast you out. Oh, sinner, come, and I will save you. I will give you forgiveness and right standing with God. I will give you a new heart. I will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit who will give you self-control like I have so you can live for joy and for the glory of God. Hear him calling you today, this morning. See him resistant to evil and accomplishing all that is good by his will through the power of the Spirit. Embrace this Savior who did all that for you and who calls you to come and be saved and follow him. See in Adam and Eve the ugliness of when there is no self-control. We could also see where the scripture describes us, and we see the ugliness of where there's no self-control. But see in contrast the beauty when human beings master their inward impulses and worship the one who mastered every impulse to which we have caved. Trust in him as Lord and Savior if you have not already. And if you have, then rejoice afresh and anew at the one who constantly denied himself and constantly kept himself under control so he could rise from the dead and say to you, I'm alive for you. come and follow me. Rejoice in him afresh in awe. Let's consider also some dimensions of self-control. When we're thinking about self-control, it says that these are two different aspects of just thinking in the category of what is self-control. Two dimensions that I would bring to your attention. One, I would say, is directional, and the other is categorical. In other words, that's to say that there's different directions of self-control, and there's different categories of self-control. So when we're thinking about what is this gift of the Spirit that's to operate in my life, let's understand, first of all, that there are two different directions. They're opposites, but it's because we face opposite kinds of situations. Directions of self-control, they are just like the directions in your car. What directions you got? The first one, you take it out of park, and what do you got? R, reverse. You move it through N, which is going to take you nowhere, unless you're on a hill, and you put it in D, and then you're going forward. You're either going backward or forward. These are corresponding to the two different directions of self-control. There are times when self-control will make you move backwards, and times when self-control will cause you to pursue and press on forward. These two directions correspond to the fact that sometimes we need to back up. We are going in the wrong direction, so we need to back up. And other times, we are not going in the right direction. We need to put it in drive and press forward. You can also say that these two directions can be described as offense and defense, or fight and flight, or resistance and pursuit. Self-control takes both an offensive and a defensive posture. It fights and it flees. It both resists and pursues depending on the circumstance. It retreats and presses forward. These are the two directions of self-control. So let me explain. The defensive posture is what response we must take when we are tempted with what is forbidden. Don't do that. So that's when you resist. That's when you put it in reverse and back up. Eve should have taken a defensive posture when the serpent began to question God. Backed up, reversed, fled. Adam, help! A snake is talking to me, and he disagrees with God. Well, that snake talks to you and me, too. And when we hear that voice, we need to put it in reverse. We need to flee youthful lusts. Well, Joseph did take the defensive posture by saying no to Mrs. Potiphar. And David took a defensive posture when Satan was tempting him through Abishai. And Jesus took the defensive posture when Satan, through Peter, suggested that he would surely not die. And Jesus said, "Get yourself behind me, Satan." We have to be on the defensive against temptations to disobey the Lord by doing what he forbids, by doing what we ourselves know is ungodly and is destructive, defiant, and wrong. The defensive direction towards temptation is to refuse, it's to resist, it's to flee. Paul urges Timothy, flee youthful passions. This is what Joseph had to do. He avoided even being around Potiphar's wife for all that it depended on him. And still one day she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he remained on the defensive. He quite literally ran out of his clothes and fled and got out of the house. Sometimes that's exactly what we need to do. Hopefully not leaving our clothes, but getting out, moving ourselves by self-control. And whenever enticements arise, the defensive posture is to flee in the other direction. Run to a place of safety. This is the path of resistance. Paul tells us that every temptation is accompanied with a way of escape. Self-control looks for that way and takes it. Paul tells us, That's Peter tells us, that Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. His warning is this: resist him, firm in your faith. Reply to temptation the way Joseph replied to his seductress. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, the other direction of self-control is on the offensive, the press forward direction. Self-control so doesn't just avoid the things that are godly. Self-control also pursues it doesn't avoid the things that are not godly. It pursues the things that are godly. And those things that are means of grace and strength to be prepared to resist even more strongly and pursue even more with even more life and vitality. Without withstanding temptation will be a losing proposition if all you do is play defense. You've got to be on the offense as well. We've highlighted Jesus on the defense, but we should highlight Jesus also on the offensive when it came to self-control. Perhaps most graphically, it comes out for us in Mark 1:35. You know, Jesus had been at the home of Peter and healed Peter's mother-in-law. And it was the end of the day, and everybody in town heard about this. It was sundown. And guess who showed up at the door? Just about everybody in town, because they all had ailments and problems and they needed Jesus to heal them, to cast out demons. And he spent from sundown on healing and casting out demons, and many were healed. So he had a late night and it was exhausting, and yet Mark 1:35 says that Jesus, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, departed and went out to a desolate place where he prayed. Luke 5:16 reports that it was Jesus' custom to withdraw to desolate places to pray. This is one of the offensive measures of self-control. Pursuing those things. Pursuing, accomplishing, and doing those things. Taking those actions which are in accord with godliness and those that produce greater strength in godliness in our lives. One of which is prayer. Self-control simultaneously then engages in defense and offense. You and I have got to resist the devil and pursue God. We've got to flee from sinful pleasures and hear what Paul said to Timothy, not only to flee youthful lusts and desires, but also to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These are the two directions of self-control. So I said, we're looking at dimensions, right? So the first one, this is one aspect or dimension of self-control, is these dual directions in which we need to operate. We need to be ready for both. Don't think that just resisting is it. We've got to be pursuing. In fact, if we're pursuing righteousness, that is going to be defensive in many ways itself. But the other dimension is this one of categories. There are different categories of self-control. This term expresses that self-control operates in a variety of different arenas or different kinds of appetites that we experience. Our passions are evident in these categories, and we must master them in each one of them. So let's think about some of the different categories in which we must exercise self-control. One category is that of the body. Perhaps that's the first one we think of. We all experience bodily appetites like hunger or like a desire to receive, you know, a pleasure, a massage, or, you know, just rest. Things that relate to the body includes also sex and the desire for pleasureful satisfaction and enjoyment. And these in and of themselves are good things. I mean, I'm glad God gave an appetite. Think about how good. He provides good food, but he also provides for there to be an appetite where there is a desire to take and eat and enjoy the goodness of the food that he's given us. So God has given us good delights to enjoy in the physical realm of our bodies. But enjoying them in a godly way and enjoying them rightly means moderation and control and waiting for the right time and the right place. These enjoyments must not be allowed to master us, but be mastered by us. And that means enjoyments in the right way, to the right extent, and in the right context. Without self-control, our bodily passions will rule over us and bring us into sin and bondage and destruction. So that's one category. A second category for self-control is our emotions. Yeah, emotions themselves must be controlled to glorify God. Anger stands out in this category. We are to be slow to anger, like God is. And to be slow to anger, that takes self-control. For anger not to take us over, it must be under control. It must be mastered. That's the way the wrath of God is. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God very clearly. It is not something that is out of control. J.I. Packer rightly states that God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, never self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. It is God's settled disposition towards that which is wicked and sinful. So the wrath of God has this settled disposition. God does not fly off the handle. He doesn't lose his temper. He gives steady and righteous response. And God, in fact, is said to be slow to anger. He is controlled and calculated and holy and just. And there are times when, and so we might ask, are there times when human anger is not sinful? Yeah. But if I'm honest about myself, I know that hardly ever is there an angry outburst from me. When I see, even using the word outburst says, you know, out of control. Hardly ever is there anger. When anger creates this sudden outburst, there's something wrong. When anger must be under control. Mostly our anger is tainted by love of self and the desire for retribution. It must be controlled. Must be watched. But there's other emotions, not just anger, that need control. Even that's not to say that these emotions are not wrong again. But let's think about grief. Is it wrong to grieve? It's right to grieve in certain situations. I mean, we as Christians are to be able to grieve yet with hope. But we're certainly allowed to grieve. Jesus grieved. Grief is not inherently sinful. But we can grieve in such a way that it definitely becomes sinful. And we can have disappointment, you know, unfulfilled hopes and expectations. If those are not sinful hopes and expectations, then, you know, that disappointment, a certain recognition that didn't happen the way I was hoping, thinking, or wanting it to happen, that occurs all the time. We must control that disappointment and not wallow in it and allow it to take us over. Resentment, things like that as well. All these different emotions, they must be under self-control. A third category for self-control is communication. This category includes how we listen as well as how we speak. And not only the words we say, but the tones we use. The things we even write or insinuate. Our tone in speaking here is important. James urges us to be quick to hear and slow to speak. It requires discipline and control. A fourth category consists of the disciplines for what is good. That is, the things that ought to be a regular part of our life, that feed our souls and draw us close to the Lord. Jesus exercised self-control to get up and pray. While he was no doubt exhausted and it was still dark, and that this was his custom. Is it your custom to get up and pray, and seek God? Draw near to Him in spite of, stay in bed a little longer, rest, or fall asleep. Certainly Jesus wanted to spend time in prayer, but He had to overrule bodily impediments to do so Himself. I want to be here preaching this morning, but I had to overrule my desire. Have a little extra relaxation and to take it easy in order to do so. I had to overcome those bodily desires. Paul urged Timothy in this way, corresponding to this. He said, train yourself for godliness. Some translations say, discipline yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Think of the self-control that athletes have to bring upon themselves to get up early in the morning and go train and work hard and consistently day after day after day. Why should we take spiritual disciplines any differently? We shouldn't. A final yet highly significant category that we're thinking about here is our thoughts. Perhaps this is the root area. Our actions and emotions and attitudes. Where do they come from? Our actions, our emotions, and our attitudes. They come from our thoughts. What we think affects what we do. It affects how we feel. And so it's imperative that we exercise self-control over our thought life. Again, we could grieve rightly, but without control, we can obsess in our thoughts and become bitter and despondent because all we're thinking about is the loss. We may be disappointed by events in life, but we must not allow our thoughts to be mastered by those disappointments. Certainly, we must regulate our thought life to clear out impurity and envy and offenses. And how do we do that? Well, we go on the offensive. And we pursue having our minds so full of that which is excellent and beautiful and right and true that that which is wicked cannot penetrate into our brains. So we go on the offensive. We exercise self-control to actively engage our thoughts in that which is godly. Self-control actively engages to meditate on the Lord and His Word, and especially His promises and His assurances. And this is really manifested beautifully for us in Psalm 1, how the tree that's firmly planted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in its season, this is the tree that's constantly in the flow of the Word of God because it says that He doesn't walk in the path of sinners or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but He delights in the Word of God, and on His Word He meditates day and night. His mind and heart are full of the truth. And so it affects His fruit bearing. This is how Christ works to produce fruit in His people. So by looking at the dimensions of self-control, we see that our responsibility in this area is quite extensive. Self-control is a task that is clearly bigger than we are and takes more to accomplish than we have. In fact, let's take this one more step further and think about the dangers without self-control. The dangers without self-control. The exercise of self-control is indeed a hard task that requires more capability than we possess, but we cannot afford the lack of it. We cannot afford not to be controlled. Peter issued a warning cry urging Christians to abstain from passions of the flesh because they do what? They wage war against our souls. Our souls are what is at stake in the battle for self-control. And our souls, well, there's nothing of any greater value to us than our souls, is there? That is what is at stake. What does it profit you, said Jesus, if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? What would you give in return for your soul? Well, our passions wage war against our souls. And those passions once won the battle completely. The battle is already lost when we are born. And though alive physically, we are dead spiritually. And Paul talks about what's going on in us in Ephesians 2. When we are dead spiritually in our transgressions and sins, the nature of that death is this, that we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. It had already won the battle. There is no control here. The control is not something that we exert upon or that we exert upon evil, but that evil is exerting upon us. That was our nature from birth. Our souls were lost and destroyed. They were mastered by sin. We were in shackles and bondage. And this is so glorious. The work of Christ in salvation has brought freedom, broken the shackles, taken away the bars and the chains. The danger of the absence of self-control, though, is that it leaves us open to a return to bondage, and return will be so easy without self-control. Proverbs 25:28 points out how vulnerable we are without self-control. Listen to what it says. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Repeat, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. It's vulnerable. Such a man or woman is easy prey. In the ancient days, a city needed a wall to be protected and to defend itself against its enemies. And a city without walls was an easy target. And Jerry Bridges says that self-control is the believer's wall of defense against the sinful desires that wage war against his soul. So to be lacking then in self-control is to put your soul in danger. It is as though to say, come on in and destroy. You know, there's been a rise in recent years of all kinds of crime, but one of those crimes is car theft. And even in my neighborhood, I, you know, got this neighborhood app, you know, and I get people talking about what's going on, and I get plenty of updates these days about people getting in cars at night. And even, you know, just going through and seeing what's in the cars. They don't necessarily steal the cars, but they do it because people don't lock their doors. And that's maybe a small illustration of what this proverb is trying to say. A city without walls is like a car without being locked. And that's you without self-control. You are easy prey. So to be lacking in self-control is to put your soul in danger, not just your car. Temptations come and easily tighten the shackles of destruction and bondage around your soul and bring you into destruction. And they take you deeper into the displeasure of God and threaten to drown you in an ocean of sin. And what is there to fight back? What is there to defend and protect our souls? Self-control. Why else would Paul say, I discipline my body? Or in some translations, I beat my body in order to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Self-control may be hard, but it's worth it. It's worth it for what we protect ourselves from, and it's worth it for what we gain. Here another proverb, Proverbs 16:32. It says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit, self-control, he who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. I mean, think about how armies in the day, hey, we took the city. It's harder and more of an accomplishment when we control our cities. It's a blessing. People act as if you're weak if you don't give full rein to your desires. Ever been with sinners that say, yeah, oh, you're weak, you just don't join in? What? That's not weakness. It's strength. It is strength to refuse. It is strength to govern your desires. People think as though to exercise self-control is what puts you in bondage. Yeah, who? I don't want to control myself. Think of all the things I'm going to miss out on if I don't give in. Friends, that is bondage, because that is bondage. This is what they're saying is the opposite to the truth. Apart from self-control, you're in bondage. Bondage to sin and that which destroys. And every attempt to entice you to go further is a word from the snake, from the serpent, from the devil. Because he doesn't want what's good for you. He wants you to eat the poison. He wants others to suffer as a result of your own sin, and he wants you to be destroyed. Self-control is what actually sets you free from the bondage of sin and the dominion of Satan. So here is something that we should want desperately. And yet, at the same time, we've said it's basically impossible. So how do we accomplish this task that is bigger than we are? That's our last point, dependency. Dependency upon the Holy Spirit, that's how. To exercise control of self, we need help. In fact, we need more than just a little help. We need to depend on the power of someone besides ourselves to bring this about and work it through us. We need the omnipotent power of God in us. And that sounds impossible, except for what we know about what God does in salvation. What does he do? New heart. A new person indwelling us called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's great and wonderful gift to us. God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. So how do we accomplish what we cannot do? How do we do what is only done by another within us? How do we master self if it is by the Holy Spirit alone that we accomplish it? Well, Paul says what to the Galatians? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I've said it a number of times in this series, but here we should say it again at the conclusion. Enthusiastically, and if you need steps, here they are. One, you must be trusting in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Hey, number one, without that, you don't have the Spirit. First, you must be trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And two, you must acknowledge this thing is bigger than you. Self-control is bigger than you. Acknowledge your inability to exercise self-control. Acknowledge that you can't. Lord, I can't. But at the same time, you know he can. Number three is this. Pray for the power of the Spirit of God to be at work in you because you know he can. Ask God, fill me with your power. Fill me with your Spirit. Let your Spirit work his work in me. Work his control over me, through me. Pray. And number four is, in faith, exert control. You can't do it apart from him. But if you have asked and you are depending upon him, then what you do is him at work through you. By faith, exert control. By faith, you will be enabled to do what you and yourself cannot. It makes me think of people that, you know, whose adrenaline is such in times of emergency that they have done things that normally lift cars and things like that, that no way could do that. Can't do it. But that's kind of the picture that we get, except it's not adrenaline in us, it's the Holy Spirit in us, working and enabling us to control our passions and our desires. And number five of the steps is don't pat yourself on the back. Give God the glory. Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Number one, you must be trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Number two, acknowledge your inability. Three, pray. Four, in faith, exert control. And five, give God the glory. Well, this week, and you're wondering, how many more points do you have? That's all. But I got a conclusion. So this week, I was at a conference and for pastors and those in ministry. And Wednesday, just before leaving, I met all kinds of people during the week, but I met an Englishman who came to sit at the table I was eating my Chick-fil-A sandwich at. And he told me that he ran a residential facility in England for people who were terribly mentally ill. People of all ages, young and old. It was interesting and I thought depressing because that's got to be one of the hardest areas in which to work. But he shared with me that his analysis of what he saw in the people that he worked with, he said, you know, it's like they have thrown off all control. Any kind of boundaries whatsoever they have said no to. And they live basically chaotically without reason or rhyme because they've thrown off all restraint. They resist all bounds and in essence they totally reject any control over their lives and their passions. And they're doing all kinds of stuff. And as a result, he said, it is complete chaos. And there is no semblance of order whatsoever. And the result is self-destruction. He sadly said this as well. He said, I have never seen any of those in this condition be reversed. It only gets worse. And our only hope is to try to get them to sleep when it's dark and eat three meals a day. Well, thinking about that, I want you to think about this. Is it not good that we can say this morning that what that man sees in a mental category accurately describes every one of us apart, every one of us from a spiritual standpoint? From a spiritual standpoint, to be totally by birth under the control of our passions and desires leading to destruction. The one difference for us and the description that this man gave to me is that all of those of us rescued by grace can say, there has been a reversal. And what we were is not now what we are. By God's grace, because of His gift, in the power of the person of the Holy Spirit, given to us out of the overflow of what Christ did for us upon the cross and rising from the dead. Can't we be grateful when we can see, even imagine a situation that appears absolutely hopeless and know that defines who we were, but not who we are in Christ. We have been given freedom, and having been given freedom and power through the Holy Spirit, doesn't that make you want to not be entangled by shackles and chains and bars, but to live in the freedom that He has given the Spirit to us to operate in, and we will as we walk in the Spirit. And that means not sitting back in a position of actionlessness. It means acting in the power of the Spirit, controlling self in the power of the Spirit, because we have been given the power through Him to do just that. To God be the glory. Amen? Let's pray. Before I pray, I want to give you a few seconds just to think on what the Lord has been speaking to you this morning. Our Father, thank You for giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. As Paul was saying to Timothy, that faith that was in his mother and her mother, he saw also in Timothy, and that was a faith, that sincere faith, that corresponded to the work of the Spirit that we have been given, that is a spirit not of fear, but of love and power and self-control. Lord, undoubtedly, each of us have innumerable areas in which self-control needs to be seen more and more in our lives. Lord, as we are closing in prayer, I hope that and pray that You'll cause all of us to think of at least one or a couple of specific areas where we just can say, Lord, these are areas in which I've been ruled by my desires instead of ruling by the power of the Spirit, my desires and my appetites, be they bodily, emotional, communication, thoughts. And Lord, as we acknowledge those before You, we give them to You, we present them before You, help us to put them on the altar and say, these areas belong to You. And that's what we say, Lord, these areas belong to You. And we want Your power to reign over them, such that we enjoy all that You gave us to enjoy with great enjoyment and delight, and yet within the proper bounds, according to the proper measure, without obsessing over or loving creation more than You, but delighting in what You've made, to say back to You, God, we love You. And we pray, we love You for who You are, and we thank You for Your gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that His work in our lives will be abundantly evident in all of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And especially today, we pray in this one particular area of the control of self. Lord, we think of Joseph, and we We pray that we'll be like Joseph. We pray that we'll be like David, but most of all, we pray that we'll be like Jesus. That we will resist the sinful allurements of Satan. And that we would be like Jesus also in the determination to press forward into those matters. Prayer, the reading of your word, the meditation upon your word, the memorization of your word, the pondering of the truths of the gospel, so that our minds and hearts are filled with godliness, that ungodliness won't have a stakehold, won't have a place to put its stake in our thoughts. And all, Lord, so that You'll be glorified, our joy would be full, and that our lives would manifest Your glory. And we ask it, Lord, also praying for any in this room this morning that are without Christ, that they will see that the very thing we're talking about is something they can't do and will never do if they do not bow their hearts and in faith trust in a glorious Savior who by His own self-control went to the cross and suffered in our place, died and rose again, and is now ascended to the right hand of God where He intercedes for His people. We're so grateful. We exalt You. May Your name be lifted up and glorified forever is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.